Well, I want you to go back in time 15 or 16 years and ask yourself, what were you doing in 2005? Some of you were hardly born in 2005, but what were you doing back in 2005? Well, let me tell you some of the things that happened in 2005. Well, sadly, there was the infamous bombings of London. Tony Blair became the longest-serving Labour Prime Minister. Prince Charles announced his engagement to Camilla Parker Bowles. Stormont hosted the funeral service of perhaps the greatest player of all time, George Best. So we go back 15 or 16 years in our own personal lives or in the life of Northern Ireland or the United Kingdom. There's an awful lot of things that happened back then. And it was 15 or 16 years ago that we left the people last week. At the end of chapter 4, you'll see it in your Bible, the work stops, it ceases. The people of God now for 15 or 16 years will go into a place of comfort, a place of inertia, a place of distance from their service of the true and living God. And so we're left in the minor key. We're left wondering, will God's people who have been derailed and put into a place of depression spiritually, will they ever get back in a place of dedication to God again? Well, as we go to Ezra chapter 5, we're going to see that yes, they will. But it won't be their own might. It won't be their own power. It will be by God's Spirit, because God is watching over his people. Whether they were in Babylon, or whether they were in Beirut, or whether they're in Bangor, or whether they're in Belfast, or whether they're in Belturbet, God is always watching over his people. So let's see how he watches over them in Ezra chapter 5. The first thing we see that God is doing is he's inspiring his people through preaching despite external opposition. As God watches over his people, whether they're in Babylon or now the exiles are returning to Jerusalem, God is watching over them. But what he does after 15 or 16 years of spiritual inertia is he stirs up two prophets. Who were they? Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now who were these prophets? Well, we don't have time, but there are two books dedicated to their ministries. Haggai was an old school preacher. Do you remember those preachers who just told you how it was? He was that guy. He said, you exiles, there you are. You're living in paneled houses. You're living in the lap of luxury. It's even rumored that some of the exiles took some of the goods that were given to them from the king of Persia, and instead of using it in the temple of God, they were building up their own houses with what God had given to them through the king of Persia. And he's saying to them, stop it. Zechariah was a bit more restrained. He was a preacher of the future. If you look at the book of Zechariah, lots of it is Christological or Christocentric. It's focused on Jesus. That there's another king coming. That there's another kingdom coming. He's a preacher of the future. God raises up two men with two different prophetic interests. What else is happening here in verse 2 then? Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, they arose, they've had 15 or 16 years off, they arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And with the prophets of God, and this is where I felt convicted this week, the prophets of God were with them, the builders, supporting them. Now, if you're building anything in your house, don't invite me round. I can support you. I'll have a cup of tea with you. I'll give you a cheer to keep going with the building work. But Haggai and Zechariah were either there helping them with the physical building, but they were definitely there supporting the work of God's spirits. And if you look at the Bible, it seems to me every spiritual advance from Abraham's call to the birth and the explosion of the church in Acts chapter 2, God has always stirred up people with the word from himself. Whether it's from Abraham's call or to the birth of the church in Acts 2, God stirs up his people through a prophetic word. And so we see it here that God is stirring up his people through the prophetic word of God. But what else does this preaching produce? Look at verses 1 and 2. It inspires the people to build together. You have prophets, you have priests, you have project managers, and people all working together. Prophets, priests, project managers, and the people, they're all needed. Because if this temple is going to be constructed with external opposition and internal opposition, God will need all of his people working together to rebuild this place of worship in the face of opposition. It's the same in the church. In this spiritual temple that Christ is building as the cornerstone and the capstone, listen to what Paul says in this letter about body life, Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers, all of these sort of spoken ministries, what were they to do? They were to stir up or to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So, in an anti-truth, anti-authoritarian culture, God has got something truthful to say in every generation. God speaks through preaching, speaks through his word. And so after not just 16 weeks or 16 months, 16 years have gone past, but God is watching over his people. But Satan, who has been demob happy that nothing has happened for 16 years, he stirs up opposition. Look at verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shathair, Bozenai, and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them, what are the names of the men who are building this building? And the verse that's gripped me this week, chapter 5, verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. The eye of God was on his people. Reminded me of that lovely name for God. It's found in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 16 that our God is God El Roi. He's the God who sees. Yes, he's the God who hears, but here it's this providential God, the God who sees. It was used when Hagar, a female Egyptian servant, was forced to lie with Abram and so that she would bear a son to his childless wife Sarai. But Hagar fled into the wilderness because she was treated harshly. But even there, God could see her. And so in this encounter with God, in Genesis 16, verse 13, she exclaims, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. So whether God's people were exiled in Egyptian slavery for 400 years, whether they were in Babylon for 70 years, whether it was Hagar out in the wilderness, whether it's you or I in the midst of a pandemic where we don't know where the world is going, we have a God who sees us. It was the same with Jesus when he sent his disciples out into the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the lake. The last time he was with them when a furious storm came up, but now they're on their own. But Mark 6 tells us that Jesus was up and he kept his eye on them. And he came walking to them on the water, but he came the darkest part of the night at the last opportunity. But God had his eye on his people. God has his eye on us. You see, even when we can't see God, he never loses sight of us. Even when we can't see or understand the ways of God, he never loses sight of us. I love how the psalmist reflected on the God who sees. In Psalm 121, verse 1, he said, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord, listen to this, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. So even after 16 years of spiritual inertia, God still watched over his people, and he does that with us. But what else is he doing? Well, he's secondly affirming his people's identity. He's affirming his people's identity despite external opposition. 50, 60, or 70 years in Babylon, they lost their identity. In fact, as we heard just a week or two ago, when some of the exiles came back and brought their children who'd never lived in Jerusalem, they didn't even have the Hebrew language. They were skilled and schooled in all the language and literature of the Babylonians, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. They didn't understand the things of God. And so they need to be affirmed in their identity, their true identity. So let's look at chapter 5, verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and his associates — the associates were like the imperial fixers — the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace, be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It's being built with huge stones, and its timber is laid in its walls. This work goes on diligently, and it prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus: Who gave you a decree to build this house? Who gave you the power to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders." What are we finding here? Is that God's kingdom, when it's being rebuilt, will always be opposed. God's kingdom, when it is being rebuilt, will always be opposed. Satan has been deemed off happy for 15 or 16 years because the work on the house of God had stopped. But now the building has started. It arouses him from his slumber. And so now he's working in the hearts of sinful opponents of the kingdom of God to try and bring the work to a stop. And look at all the questions. Note the content of the challenges. Who gave you the authority? To whom do you submit? Who is your leader? To whom do you belong? All of these questions are trying to unmask. Tell us who your identity is. And I love what they say here in verse 11. And this was their reply to us: "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And we are rebuilding this house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia." I love that verse. You want to know who we are? As some people will sing, we are the people. We're the people of God. We serve the God of heaven and earth. Now, they didn't have much to glory in because the temple still lay in ruins all around them. The rubble was all around their feet. The weeds were all around their feet. The destroyed city was all around their feet. But they had such a confidence in the character and in the goodness and in the grace and in the provision of God, they were able to say to their external opponents, "You want to know who we are? We're God's." How much more we in our generation. This is who we are. We are God's people. We are the sheep of his pasture. And so we learn God's people must also find their identity in God. And when we find that, it's life-altering, it's priority-shaping to remember that we are servants of God, sons and daughters of the Most High. It's such an incredible identity for us. And so they go on, look at verse 13 of chapter 5. "However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon. They were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. We learn here, God is not just watching over the hearts of his people. God is watching over the hearts of pagan kings. We've noticed a number of times God holds the heart of the king or the queen in his hand, and he directs it like a water course, whatever direction he pleases, and he's moving the very hand or mouth of the king of Persia to bless God's people. God's watching over the heart of the prime minister as he reshuffles his cabinet. God's watching over the heart of the Taoiseach. God's watching over the heart of the G7 leaders. And so while at times we look at what is happening in this little vapor of a life that we find ourselves in, when God steps back, who sits outside of time, he is moving things into exactly the right place at exactly the right time, even though often it's mystifying to us. But there's a third thing we learn here. I think God is providing for his people's needs. Despite the external opposition, God is providing for his people's needs. Despite the opposition, look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media. That's like their checkers. It was the summer residence or the housing residence for recreation for Persian kings. A scroll was found on which this was written. A record in the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. And let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and the silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. He shall put them in the house of God. Not only do we learn in this part of the story that our God is the God El Roi, the God who sees. But we also learn from this part of the narrative that God is Jehovah Jireh. He's the God who provides. Here they are leaving Babylon blessed. They have no real money to bring themselves to do this great rebuilding work. But God is moving in the heart of a pagan king that he's going to literally open up the treasure chest and give them money to go back to Jerusalem with. God gives his people what they need, not what they want. God gives his people what they need, not what they necessarily desire. In Genesis 22, verse 14, we see our God, God Jehovah Jireh. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Philippians 4:19, Paul writes to the impoverished church at Philippi, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So whether we are in Egypt, or whether we're in Babylon, or whether we're in Bangor, or whether we're in Bangkok, God provides what his people need. So what else happens here? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 6. Let's see God moving in the heart and mouth of the great king of Persia. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Sheth-Boznai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone stop it. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for the elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay. Obviously, they didn't have a global pandemic and Brexit red tape to get all their stuff through, so they managed to get it through from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. In verse 9, whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep, or burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat and salt and wine or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer, this is coming from the pagan king, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven. And I now find the real meaning, that they might pray for the life of the king and his sons. You see, the king of Persia was no worshiper of God, but he was a typical politician. You can go back and you can rebuild your city, but as you do it, you must honor me, and ultimately you must worship me as you worship your own God. But God is moving, and it's hard to give his people what they need at exactly the right time, but he keeps going. Look at verse 11. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it. And his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who's caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. I think what we also learn here is God always meets our opposition with his opposition. Anyone who chose to take on the people of God, do you remember that promise he made to Abraham? Do you remember when David was fighting Goliath? Goliath mocked the armies of the living God. What he didn't realize was he was actually calling to the battlefield was the unseen warrior God himself. When Satan and his forces oppose the people of God, what happens is God is quickly coming to the scene to help his people. Surely it was the same with Jesus. He stood at Caesarea Philippi and he took this fledgling bunch of guys and he took them to that gates of Hades and he looked into this sort of center of pagan, idolatrous, syncretistic type worship where everything was going on. And Jesus said, guys, as you look into these gates of Hades, as you see all these people worshiping, I will build my church. The gates of Hades won't prevail against it. Whenever God's kingdom is opposed, God meets that opposition with his power. And don't we need that today? In our private lives, in our personal lives, in our public corporate worship, in our discipleship ministries, we need the very power of God, as Satan does not want to see the rebuilding work going on here. He will do everything to oppose and to discredit and to discourage and to derail the building of God on this site for God's glory. We need to pray in these days. We've been challenged to pray that God will send his power. But after 16 years of inertia, what happens as the story comes to a close. Verse 16 of chapter 3, then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shathir, Bozanai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered, and the elders of the Jews built, and look what happens here. They built and prospered through the prophetic ministry. Through the prophesying of Haggai, that old school preacher, and Zechariah, one who looked into a Christological future, they prospered. And then verse 14, they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. You see, God's been working the heart of three kings. This house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of Darius the king. and the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, because the Bible told me so. Because it was written. It was written in the book of Moses. God was watching over his people. But as we come to a close, it's interesting. So much of what God is doing as he watches over his people is fending off the external opposition. But what about the hearts of the people who've returned? What about our hearts as we sit here today? As we say, yeah, well, I'll join with the rebuilding. I'll maybe be stirred up by God to work in that department. What about our hearts? What about their hearts? Well, the fourth thing we need is the forgiveness. He offers forgiveness. Because the people had gone into 70 years of Babylonian exile and imprisonment because their hearts were far from God. And so what happens here at the end of this section of the narrative, verse 19, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles. Could you imagine 70 years of rebellion? For their fellow priests and for themselves, it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile. And also, look at the missional aspect of this. And also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land. Why? To worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they're so caught up in the worship, verse 22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. How we constantly need to be reminded of God's forgiveness. 400 years in Egyptian slavery, how were their forefathers going to get out? Well, the patriarchs of the family had to go and select a spotless young lamb and bring it into their household. And when the destroyer would move through Egypt that night, they had to slit the young lamb's throat and put the blood over the doorposts of their house that their sins might be paid for, the sins in that family. And when the exiles return 70 years here, maybe many hundreds of years later now, and they've returned from Babylonian exile. And so they celebrate the Passover, which reminded them of the grace and the redemption and the forgiving power of God in the past, but it also was being applied to them in the present. But they also look forward. Because unlike Solomon's temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant here. There was no glory of God here. There was no presence of God here. Yes, worship was restored, but that which used to dwell in 1 Kings 8, which inhabited the temple, had gone. Ezekiel saw the vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. Now this temple, as it's been rebuilt, it's waiting. It's waiting for one who would come and who Matthew would say in his gospel of Jesus, now one greater than Solomon is here. Because Jesus, what he's doing now, he's building a temple not made with human hands. He's doing it in our hearts. And so before we think about how God is calling each one of us as living stones being built up into this spiritual temple, it's as if God, the Holy Spirit, I think, says to us this morning, so come to the Lord's table, cleanse out your own heart. where's your own heart at today? As we look at the exiles, it's easy to throw rocks at them and stones at them and see how they had rebelled against God. And yet, what about ours? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Come to him while he's near. And it's lovely how the Apostle Paul speaks as he looks back on Christ. He said, 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's incredible when you look at the Bible, there are so many temples, and we don't have time to go into all of them today, but let me tell you the very end of the story. When you get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of things that aren't going to be there. But one thing you won't see there is a temple. Why? Well, listen to what John saw. In Revelation 21, verse 22, as he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord. The Lord Almighty. So as we come now to the Lord's table, and Keith will lead us in that, let's just take a number of moments of stillness, and then I'll pray, and then Keith will lead us as we take the bread and we take the wine, which looks back to the Passovers of the past but looks forward to that great wedding supper of the Lamb in the future. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you're always watching over your people. We confess to you at times, our Father, we don't understand your hand of sovereignty, your mighty hand of providence. There are things in our lives which hurt us and wound us, confuse us, disorientate us. No doubt your people with 400 years of Egyptian bondage were confused. No doubt your people with 50, 60, 70 years in Babylonian exile must have been confused. And yet, our Father, we simply submit ourselves at your feet this morning and acknowledge that you who watch over us, you neither slumber nor sleep. We thank you, our Father, as we move now to the Lord's table. This is a memorial feast for us that helps us in the midst of the bewildering and the battering of a pandemic to remind ourselves of your provision. We thank you, our Father, that our greatest need was a Savior. Our greatest need was forgiveness from sin. So help us now as we come to this table to, in a small way, have that sense of joy which those exiles had as they celebrated the grace of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.